Let's pray. Father, we ask right now that as we look at your word, that you might speak to us. Lord, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit right now would just work in our lives. And Father, that you would just have your way with us today. Lord, we want to just be yielded vessels to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, movie makers have created stories of underachievers that become overachievers. And it's one of those, you know, classic tales that, you know, Hollywood just lays out that they've been doing for a very, very long time. Movies like, and this might take some of you back a long way, The Bad News Bears. A story of a very pathetic little league team that was filled with a bunch of snot-nosed, foul-mouthed, unorganized, untalented on-the-field kids. Most of them were the kind of players that you wouldn't pick to be on your team. I mean, it basically was made up of a team full of losers, but they become the champs. They become this great, magnificent group of overachievers. And then of course, you have, Rocky, the nobody from South Philly who becomes the Italian stallion, The southpaw from South Philly who becomes the heavyweight champion of the world. And there's something about those movies that we love. There's something about those stories that we resonate with because there's something inside of all of us that wants our ordinary to become extraordinary. There's something within all of us that longs to be great. But here's the problem. The problem is that so often what we see in the movies doesn't happen to most of us in real life. You know, I can't count the number of times growing up that I'd be down at the schoolyard as a kid, and I really liked basketball, and I'd be down there shooting, hoops, and I would be imagining in my mind the big game. And I'd be imagining, my team down by a point, and it's coming down to the wire, and it's, the ball's in Salvato's hands, and if he makes it, we win, and, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, he shoots! Oh, but he was fouled, and I can't tell you how many times, that I lived through that. It was like, okay, now I got to make these free throws, kind of thing. But there's something inside of all of us that longs to have a great moment like that. But you know what? I played basketball from the time I was 8 years old all the way through high school, and you know how many times that I made the winning shot at the end of the game, when the time was running out and it was given to me and it went in? You know how many times that happened? Zero. That many times. And that's the way it is for most of us. That's our story. That's the way that life kind of runs. But that's great in the movie so often, but it's not reality. But here's the beautiful thing, though. The beautiful thing about church, the beautiful thing about the church, the beautiful thing about God's team is that He has always been taking the ordinary and doing the extraordinary with it. God has been always, and He's been in the business of taking misfits and making them mighty. And you see it all the way through Scripture. He takes guys like David and Joshua and Gideon, who's like thinking, not me, and Moses, I can't talk, and list goes on and on and on, and He takes the misfits and He makes them mighty. And that's clearly seen in the type of men that Jesus picked to be on His team. Men whom the Bible said in the book of Acts turned the world upside down. And as you look at this group of men, you find that they weren't the cream of the crop. They weren't men of great influence. They weren't men of great affluence. They weren't rich. They were not men of great power. They were not highly educated. No, He picked a motley crew of underachievers. We find, the most detail that we're given concerns four of them that were fishermen. It seems like every time they go fishing, they never catch anything. There's a guy named Simon who was a zealot who fought the establishment. But perhaps the most unusual of the disciples was a disciple named Matthew, because he was a tax collector. And verse 9 here of Matthew chapter 9 gives us a brief description of his conversion. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and he followed him. Now, a tax collector was also called a publican, was a man who served Rome by collecting taxes. He was what we would call today an IRS agent, a guy who worked for the IRS. And here we are, it's tax time and everything's due this week. And some of you are probably like, "Oh, please don't mention that word." But in those days, a man could buy what they called a tax collecting franchise. Like, you know, people today, they buy a McDonald's. Well, in those days, they could buy a tax collecting franchise. And it was a franchise that required collecting a specific amount of taxes for Rome. And anything collected beyond that figure was kept by the tax collector for his personal profit. Here's the thing, though. No one knew the specific amount of taxes that were supposed to be collected except the Roman officials and the tax collector himself. So that enabled the tax collector to kind of beef up or to raise, you know, the amount that was supposed to be collected so that he could keep a lot for himself. And for this reason, tax collectors in those days were considered by the Jews to be traitors. They were considered to be crooks. They were hated. They were the scum of the earth. They were the guys that were the most, you know, just despised in the city. And when I think about Matthew, and don't ask me why I have this picture in my mind, but I picture Matthew, the picture that comes to my mind is Danny DeVito. You know, I'm sorry. But, you know, I just picture him as, especially if this will, some of the older in the crowd here, take you back. Remember the show Taxi, you know? I just picture him. It's like, that's kind of like Matthew, you know? He's this conniving little guy, you know, sitting at his little tax booth, and he's just ripping people off and raising their taxes. And that's what people saw when they looked at Matthew. Everyone looked at him and they saw, "Oh, there's that tax collector guy," and they just sought to avoid him. But notice what the text tells us, that when Jesus looked at Matthew, he saw not a tax collector, but notice what it says? He saw a man. He saw a man. Jesus looks at, passes by and looks at Matthew, and he sees a man created in the image of God. He sees a man, a living soul with hurts and problems and sins and fears. Jesus sees a man that he came to die for, a man that he came to give his life for, and he looks at this man and he calls him and says, "Follow me." Now notice Matthew's response. It says that Matthew arose and followed him. Now Luke, in his account of Matthew's conversion, in Luke chapter 5 verse 28, he adds this remark, and I think it's significant. He says, "He left all and arose and followed him." I think that little insight, that little difference is very, very significant for us. He left all, and then he rose up, and he followed him. And I believe the order of that is significant and worth noting, because we need to understand that a lot of times there needs to be a leaving before there can be a rising. There needs to be a leaving behind before there can be a rising up. And you know what? I have watched many people who have been limited in ministry. Many people who have been held back and weighed down in their Christianity, where there was no joy. No joy in their hearts, because they were not willing to leave something behind that God was calling them to let go of. Maybe it was a relationship that needed to end. A relationship that they had no business being in. For some, maybe it was a career. That God was saying that to rise up, follow me, but it meant, okay, I've got to leave this behind. If I'm going to follow Jesus, that means I can't do this anymore. And they didn't want to do that. And so it held them back. For some, maybe it was a dream. Because they recognized that in Jesus calling them to follow them, it meant that they were going to have to submit to God's plan, and lay aside their own plan. For some, it was a secret sin, little compromises, little gray areas, things that just holding them back. For others, it was an attitude, maybe of bitterness or unforgiveness. And really, the whole idea of that whole concept of not being willing to leave behind in order to rise up, it stems from a lack of trust. It stems from a misconception that people have about the Lord that causes them to not rise up and to follow Him. Now listen. The freest people are the ones who have learned to leave things behind so that they can experience all that the Lord has for them. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 12 when he's talking about how we're in a race, and he says that we need to therefore run. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Leaving behind those things that are tripping us up. It was Jim Elliot who said this, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's a great saying. There's a lot of truth in that. And I ask you tonight, is there something in your life that has been keeping you from experiencing all that the Lord has for you? Is there something that He's been asking you to leave behind or to lay aside so that you can rise up and follow Him into a deeper, more committed relationship with Him? That it's something that He's been calling you to leave behind so that you can rise up and go higher in the Lord and deeper in your walk with the Lord. For Matthew, Jesus said, "Follow me," and he left all and arose and followed him. Now look at verse 10. It says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." Now in Mark's gospel, we're told that this little feast, this little gathering took place in Matthew's house. And it's like Matthew wants all of his heathen friends now to meet Jesus, which is a great thing. That often happens. Somebody gets saved and it's like, you know, hey, I want, you know, I just want all my friends to see what I found. And so they have a little gathering, and that's what is taking place here. And Jesus goes. He goes to this place. Now he's not just called one of the scum of the earth, you know, in the mind of many there to follow him, but now he's hanging out with a whole group of them. And the religious leaders are freaking out, you know. The religious leaders just don't know how to handle this whole thing. As Jesus is hanging out with these guys, in verse 11 it says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, most religious Jews, and especially the proud and self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, could not conceive of socializing with a group of sinners and tax collectors. And the Jews in Jesus' day used the term sinners almost in a technical term to describe people who, for either a lack of respect for the Mosaic law or the rabbinical traditions, were just kind of doing their own thing. And so they looked at these people as the most vile and most wretched and worst and most worthless of all people. Yet it was some of these very people that Jesus and his disciples are feasting with. And this is interesting, because most of you know this, that eating in that culture, they viewed eating in a very special way. Unlike, you know, we don't view eating like this. I mean, we view eating, it's like, hey, you know, I'm just hungry, you know. For them, it was a special event. For them, eating a meal with someone was becoming one with them. Eating a meal with somebody was like just the total and the greatest, you know, act of acceptance, and just saying, hey, you know, I accept you. Eating a meal, becoming one with somebody. And the religious leaders are looking at Jesus, he's eating a meal with these kind of people, and they just don't understand it. Why would he associate with such a crowd? Jesus answers the question in verse 12. "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The scribes and the Pharisees saw Matthew and his friends as condemned sinners, but Jesus saw them as spiritually sick patients who needed the help of a physician. That's how Jesus saw them. He saw them as people who were sick. He saw them as people that needed a physician. He saw them as sinners that he came to die for. Listen, the church is not a sanctuary for the perfect, but it's a hospital for the hurting. And that's how he saw them. He saw this group as, hey, these guys, they're just sick. They might not know it. They need a doctor, and that's why I'm here. That's what Jesus was saying. I'm the great physician. Now, it's interesting the phrase that he uses here. He says, go and learn what this means. And here he's pinning them to the wall with their own scriptures. You see, this phrase, go and learn, was one that the rabbis would use. When one of their students wasn't quite getting it, he would say, hey, you guys need to, it was kind of a rebuke, you guys need to go back, search the scriptures, and go and learn what this means. And so he's telling them, you guys need to go back and learn. And he's quoting here from the book of Hosea in chapter 6, verse 6, when he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, this is what Jesus was saying. And this is such a powerful thing, as he's saying, I'm not concerned with ritual. But what I'm concerned with, what I desire, is a merciful heart. The Pharisees were all about ritual. They were all about, you know, their rules and their regulations. They were all about their formulas and their patterns. And they had no heart and no compassion or any love for the sinner. And so Jesus says, you guys need to go back and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I wonder if some of us don't need to learn that as well. That God says, I desire mercy. This is what I want in my church. This is what I want in my youth group. This is what I want your friendships to look like. It's a place where mercy is shown. And so he says to these guys, I didn't come. Those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick, and I'm a physician and I've come to meet them. You guys learn. You guys need to learn some mercy. One final note on Matthew. His real name was Levi. Levi meant joined. He was named after one of the sons of Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was a name that really associated Matthew with his heritage. It was a name that associated him with the worship of God, because the tribe of Levi was one that was all a part of the whole worship and priest system there in Israel. And so it meant join, one joined to God and joined to the ministry and joined to all of that. But for this Levi, his name spoke of somebody who had joined himself with the Romans to exploit the people of God. But somewhere along the line, Matthew, his name, or Levi, his name gets changed to Matthew. The name Matthew means gift of God. Gift of God. And the Lord was giving this man, Levi, a new start. He was giving him a new start. This former outcast would become a gift of God to others. This tax collector would become a gospel writer. That he would give the church throughout the centuries a wonderful gift of his account of the life of Christ, where he seeks to present Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to show forth his power and his authority. Speaking of a new start, notice in verse 14 it says, then the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, the Old Testament prescribed only one fast on one day, it was the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus chapter 16. And so the Jews, though, they were always good at adding to the scriptures. And the Jewish tradition had become one of requiring fasting twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. And so the disciples of John the Baptist, they're all caught up in this. And they see Jesus and his disciples hanging out and feasting and partying and celebrating. And they're wondering, hey, what's up with this? And their whole question, it kind of suggests, if you and your disciples were really as spiritual as us, why aren't you fasting like we do? If you guys were really spiritual and fasting like us, you wouldn't be so happy. That's kind of what they were saying. You know, you guys just seem way too excited and way too happy. Notice what Jesus says in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." In those days, a wedding would usually last 7 days. It was a week-long celebration, a week-long feast, a week of just getting together family and friends and just celebrating the union of this couple. And the bridegroom would choose his closest friends to preside over the festivities. Now, according to the Talmud, there is one time that a man was absolved from all duty, even prayer, and that was at a wedding. It was during that week of the wedding ceremony. The only duty that the man had, the only thing that was required of him, was to celebrate, to have a good time, to just enjoy himself. It was just as if the Lord was saying, this union between a man and a wife is such a special thing, such a sacred thing. I want you to just not be distracted by anything else. I want you just to enjoy this. It's what we call the honeymoon. That was the Lord's heart. So by using this image, this is what Jesus was saying to his critics. I came to make life like a wedding feast, not a funeral. I came to make life like a celebration. He was saying, look, this isn't a time right now to be fasting. This is a time to be rejoicing. Do you know that Jesus loved celebration? He loved it. We see him throughout the Gospels. He's always at these type of gatherings, these wedding feasts and these celebrations. He loved to eat. Man after my own heart, you know. He loved to just sit down and just, you know, partake. What's heaven going to be all about? You know, we got this crazy idea of heaven is like, you know, we're all sitting around, somebody's playing a harp, and, you know, we're just kind of, you know, singing or, you know, chanting. Or that's not heaven. What does he call it? He says, I'm taking you to the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's what he's talking about. It's like, it's going to be a celebration. And I don't mean to be, you know, here disrespectful by saying this, but I think it's a picture that we need to have. As he's like saying, hey, it's going to be a party. It's going to be an awesome time, and we're going to just be rejoicing and celebrating and just having a grand old time together. Those 7 years, I mean, it's just going to be like this. 7 days, they just partied, they just rejoiced. It was a great time of celebration. That's what heaven's going to be like. An awesome time of just celebrating with the Lord. And I don't know when Christianity ever became associated with grumpiness and drudgery, but that's not real Christianity. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Jesus enjoyed himself. He enjoyed people. He had a good time. And some of us, we just need to lighten up a little bit, you know? So you like to argue, you know, can Christians dance? And I always like to say, well, some can and some can't, you know? but that's not the issue. It's just celebrating in the Lord. Now, Jesus says here, look, the time is coming when I'm going to be taken away from them. He's talking about the cross. And then he said, then that would be a time when it will be appropriate for them to fast and for them to mourn. Now, Jesus proceeds to give two illustrations stating how he came to do a new thing. Verse 16, and we're going to end with these. No one put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. There are those who suggest that Jesus came to reform Judaism. But Jesus was illustrating that he didn't come to try and patch up the old religious system. Because you can't put a patch on the old. You know, you can't put a new patch on an old pair of Levi's. You put it in the wash, and what's going to happen is that patch is going to shrink and it's going to tear. Now, you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. And the problem wasn't that the old system needed fixed anyway. That wasn't the problem. It served its purpose. The old system, the old covenant, its purpose was to reveal to mankind that he needed a Savior. The purpose of the old covenant, Paul tells us very clearly in the book of Galatians, that the whole purpose of it was to show us our sin, to show us where we've fallen short. And Jesus said, I've come to do something completely new, something that isn't about man's performance, but it's about my sacrifice. That's what I've come to do. The old covenant called on man to perform, to obey the Ten Commandments, that was the standard of righteousness, that if they could walk in by those Ten Commandments, then they could be found righteous and accepted before God. The problem was, man couldn't do that consistently. Man sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, needed a sacrifice. And so the answer was not to put a patch on the old system. It's not putting a new patch on an old coat. Jesus said, no, it's not a patch that you need. It's a whole new coat that you need. Jesus does a work, you see, in the new covenant on the inside that affects your life on the outside. And he didn't come to patch up the old rabbinical system. He doesn't come to patch up your old life. No, he comes to do something completely new and to make of us a new creation. I think this is very clear in the second illustration he gives in verse 17. He says, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins. Or else the wineskin would break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Wine in those days wasn't kept in bottles. It was kept in animal skins that were specifically prepared for that purpose. Now an old wineskin would eventually dry out and become hard. And so to put new wine into the old wineskin, when the wine would begin to ferment, what would happen is the old wineskin couldn't handle the fermentation, and it would start to stretch and expand, and eventually they would burst open, spilling the wine out. So the only suitable container for new wine was a fresh wineskin. And that's what Jesus was bringing when he came. That's what Jesus was bringing in with his death and his resurrection, was a new covenant, new wine being placed into new wineskins, his Spirit transforming lives. To close, I'd like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel with me, Ezekiel chapter 36. It's Old Testament. You find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. And while you're turning to that, I want to read to you from what the Lord says here in the book of Jeremiah. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant that I will make with them. This is the new wine in the new wineskins that Jesus is talking about, that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, that I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In this new covenant, what God was saying was this, is no longer am I going to write my will on tables of stone. Now I'm going to write it on the tables of your heart. The idea here is that the Lord is saying that in this new covenant, it's going to be a work that is internal. That the focus in the old covenant was so much on the external. It was the following of the laws and the commandments. And the Jewish system had brought so many rules and regulations into it. And so much of it was external. And what God was saying is, no, I'm going to do something now that's going to be internal. It's going to be a work that I'm doing on your heart. It's going to be a work where you experience a real, true forgiveness taking place. Now, he elaborates on this in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36, verse 26. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice what he says there, that I'm going to give you a new heart. And this is the key to the new covenant, is God saying that, look, I'm going to do a new thing, and I'm going to take that old heart of yours that was hardened towards me, and I'm going to give you a new heart that is sensitive to me, and I'm going to take my spirit and place my spirit within you, and he's going to cause you to walk in my ways. So in other words, in the old covenant, it was one of human effort. The focus was on human performance. In the new covenant, the Lord is saying, I'm placing my spirit in you, and he's going to empower you to be and do what I'm calling you to do. And this is the new wine that Jesus is seeking to put into new wineskins. The message of the new wine and the new wineskins is not one of do, but it's one of done. That Jesus completed the work on the cross. The message of the new wine and the new wineskins is that it's written not on tables of stone, but it's written on our hearts. The new wine into new wineskins, the focus is not on human effort, but the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord would have us tonight to rejoice. That Jesus came to do a new thing. And in the new thing that he came to do, the focus is on his performance and not yours. The focus is upon his greatness and not yours. And that's why you and I, in the body of Christ, that's why we see over and over again, as we go through the scriptures, we see men and women who were very ordinary doing extraordinary things because of what Jesus was doing in their hearts and in their lives. As we close tonight, I want you just to consider. I want you just to think about. Is the Lord calling you tonight? Is he saying, hey, follow me. Rise up. But in order for you to rise up and really begin to experience the blessing of that new covenant kind of life, that you realize, you understand that there's a leaving behind that needs to happen. A letting go. And I want to encourage you that if that's the case in your life, to let it go, because in any time in my life I've ever had to let go of something, Jesus has always given me way more than I let go of. What ends up coming into my life through the Lord has always been 10 times greater than that which I left behind. But also tonight, I think the Lord would have us to rejoice in the joy of the Lord, and rejoice in the new covenant that he established for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have established through the blood of your Son a new covenant. New wine being put into new wineskins. Lord, we want to rejoice in that tonight. We want to celebrate that tonight. As we close our service this evening, Lord, we want to just rejoice in that reality, in your goodness, in what you have done for us. But Lord, I believe that there are some here that you are calling, that you are stirring, that you're working on their hearts. You've been tugging, that you've been saying to them tonight, follow me. But in order for them to do that, there's something they need to lay aside. Lord, I pray tonight that you would strengthen their faith, that they might trust you. We thank you, Lord. Let's stand together. As Toby closes us in two or three songs here tonight, I want to encourage you to just take a minute before we walk out the doors tonight to just kind of pray in. To think about, am I Matthew right now? And am I in this place where God's been saying to me, follow me? And you've been hesitant. You've been resistant. Can I encourage you tonight to whatever it is that you're holding on to, let it go. And just a simple act of just lifting up your hands and just in just surrender, saying, God, I'm giving it to you. Maybe you're here tonight, though, and your Christian walk has just been filled with so much human effort. And you've been in that place of just caught up in the your performance and your doing and all this stuff, that hoping that, you know, you're going to earn God's favor. And tonight, the Lord wants you to know, hey, I established a new covenant so that you can rest and rejoice. And some of you tonight, you just need to let go tonight and just say, God, I praise you for that new covenant. Lord, I thank you that my standing with you is based on your performance and not mine. So let's lift up our hearts and lift up our voices as we just close in these few songs of just lifting our hearts up to the Lord.